Rather wonderful selection of music this morning, and great singing by the church family as well. So we're a richly blessed people of God. This morning I want to spend some time considering the flavour of Isaiah, if you like, in the life of Jesus. You know how it feels when you go to Bunnings Saturday morning, there's a sausage sizzle on. It's a bit like coming to church on a Sunday morning, and there's a bit of food on, you know, and the smell of the cooking onions at Bunnings is the kind of lure to get you salivating, and your nose starts to tell your palate that you're hungry, no matter how much breakfast you've just had. It's a bit like sitting here and you go, oh yeah, I've got a good appetite for lunch, and good job, it's another hour or two away, so I'll be in fine shape for the meal. Well, I'm not intending to set an Isaiah meal in front of you this morning as much as what I want to do is to appeal to your nose so that you can't help but dig into the book of Isaiah for yourself. So this is the teaser, if you like. They are wanting to attract you to go find, rediscover, re-examine Isaiah for the sake of your own soul. So it's not a really big ask, but here we go. So I have about 20 Isaiah references that we're going to consider. I understand that through the New Testament there's about 270 or more references of Isaiah, some would say, in the New Testament, beaten only by the Psalms, Bruce will be pleased to know. So there you go. You know, I mean, whether you accept that number or not, it's there are a lot of times, and so I've narrowed that down to just 20 about the life of Christ, for which I'm sure you'll be grateful, and we'll try and cook these onions down into something that we can share. So we're going to pick our way through the Gospels, looking at how the book of Isaiah has been used in the life of Christ. I thought I might just give you a very brief bird's eye view of Isaiah, so that you have some idea of it anyway. So here's the worst overview of Isaiah that you're ever likely to hear. Okay, it goes like this. It looks to me like a randomly organised collection of sermons whose main concern is to show a great big God who has been viciously and severely provoked by the sin of his people. And while he's angered, he is also merciful. He disciplines and he comforts his people. He stays with them in their consequences and he rescues them from themselves. And the book concludes by showing the massive power, the massive grace, the massive salvation by the greatest and the only genuine God that there is. Well, I'd love one day to hear your much richer summary of this massive book, but that's my bird's eye view of Isaiah. And today I want you to see how Isaiah was woven into Jesus' life. I'm just going to sort of barbecue the onions, if you like, so that you feel hungry for the whole book, the 66 burgers of it. And we won't be serving all those up to you, but anyway, there they are. And I want to encourage your hearts to really get into those 66 chapters along the way. But let's look at the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. We'll kick off with the angel who informs Mary that she will have a son. Was the angel Gabriel giving the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to Mary? In Luke chapter 1, at verse 30, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary." I mean, I just love this, the poor girl. You know, what's she going to do with this information? How is she going to explain it to anybody? And he says, "Don't be afraid. You have found favour with God." And you feel like Mary's got every right to say, well, I'd hate to cross him. You're favoured by God, and here it comes, girl. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And that's a favour from God? Well, we all know, yes, it is, but imagine this poor girl trying to get her mind around this. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And you've got to, she's got to be going, what on earth's this angel been on? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then Mary starts to find out what the angel had been on. Been on some stuff from Isaiah. I would imagine that Mary nearly fainted that night when she read Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called a Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Listen to this. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, and establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." And that's what the angel was on, Mary. The second one is in Matthew. He confirms the angel's source in Matthew 1 at verse 22. Matthew just boldly tells us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Interestingly, Mary, in her matchless hymn of praise, I think uses Isaiah. In Luke chapter 1 verse 53, she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty." Was that spontaneity from Mary, perhaps? Or maybe she was thinking through Isaiah 49 at verse 13. "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." You recall Simeon, the old guy. In Luke chapter 2 at verse 25, "There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple's courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required," what a beautifully delicate statement. I hope you know what it means. "They brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms." So you understand from the context that he's going to do the job. "And he praises God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace.'" And Mary must have been waiting for the next sentence. I hope there wasn't a big pause between them. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." It's your call as to whether Simeon was in a spiritually higher plane, or maybe he'd been mulling on Isaiah, perhaps Isaiah 42 verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. My money's on that he was had been mulling his way through Isaiah. And he was given another great insight as well. He said to Mary in Luke chapter 2 at verse 34, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Could it be that he'd been reading Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, and he will be a sanctuary, a safe place, perhaps where many would rise. For both houses of Israel, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. It's deliciously similar, isn't it? Not word perfect, but God doesn't have to be, does he? There's something astounding about the mind of our great God, isn't there? Any wonder that Mary pondered these thoughts in her heart, especially after being told that a sword would pierce her heart as well. Very little is known of Jesus' childhood, and even less, I think, is known of John the Baptist's childhood. John's parents, we know, were very old, and I wonder if it's safe to assume that Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, took John in when he was orphaned. We'll never know. But this is a child who leapt in Elizabeth's womb at the mention of the Messiah. Is it possible that they could have done some growing up under the same roof? We're thinking about. But someone, anyway, influenced both of these boys early in their lives to absorb a lot of Isaiah. I entertain the suspicion that Mary could be the culprit. But anyway, someone has been used by God to implant God's word into these young lives. You'll see it in a moment. But this tells me that the role of a church's youth work, the Sunday school, the youth groups, the Bible reading that you do in your home with your children, never underestimate them. Never. I can tell you as a guarantee, you will never regret the time you spend in God's word with your children or the children of other believers or any child for that matter. As much as you can, get into it. So imagine with me for a moment or two these two young Jewish boys growing up together, learning slabs of the Old Testament and trading quotes from Isaiah with each other like some kind of mind sport. But now let's move along to the preparation ministry of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, we read in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. We've just driven on the new highway down to Dunsborough. Fantastic. But what was it, 5 or 7 or more years in the making? And any number of us can probably remember when we used to get off the highway up in Baldivers Way, hike our way through. Prepare a highway for your God. That was John's role, out straight out of Isaiah. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Where was the glory of the Lord revealed? Come on, the greatest glory of God yet is seen in the cross, is it not? And how absurd is that? Greatest glory of our God in a cross. The depth that he is prepared to go to for your sake and mine. The love that was shed for us while we were yet sinners. Absolutely amazing. Well, here's the sixth one if you're keeping score. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Do you recall John's description of him? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We can't overlook the Passover lamb in John's Jewish mind. But I think we can also safely add Isaiah 53's lamb as well. He was oppressed and afflicted, as we've been singing about. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And yet who can speak of his descendants? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. It's there in Isaiah as well. And moving on to number seven, at the opening of his years of public ministry, guess where Jesus reads from? No prize for this one. Luke 4:17 says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, the release of the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.' And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to him, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And the quote was from Isaiah chapter 61. And I've pre-booked on bookings.sonofman a ticket in heaven to hear that sermon that he gave out of Isaiah 61. You ought to read it and imagine what it's going to be like when he makes that plain about himself in heaven. Incredible. I'm simply wanting to tease you a bit to read any number, but at least 61, chapter 61 of Isaiah. It is possible that God's word, both old and new covenants, could have such a deep impact on your life and mine in some way like this. We're not going to know if we don't read the book. And you know what? You won't understand all of it on your first read through. That's highly probable. But keep reading it. Don't give up just because you don't understand it. Have another go. Keep on going. Keep imbibing. Your word have I hidden in my heart. And my plea with you is that you put God's word into practice, just like Jesus is doing here. But we must move on to the next one. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did he select that location, you might ask? Verse 14 says, "To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah." land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Here's a powerful insight, just sitting in plain sight for us, isn't it? The great light of the good news begins to penetrate with the clear declaration of repentance. What's repentance? Well, the road code would simply call it a U-turn, a complete change of direction. So repentance is really going the opposite way to which all of our instincts provoke and encourage us to go. To go the way of loving God, not of hating him. To go the way of seeking mercy rather than asserting our own independence from God. To go the way of loving our enemies, not just patting ourselves on the back because we've got a few friends that we think are all right and that they like us. It's a complete U-turn, isn't it? Forgiving often takes a U-turn, doesn't it? But I know I'm right. Why should I forgive them when I'm so right? In my own eyes, at least. Seeking reconciliation. Well, I'll wait for them to start it, you know. That's not the U-turn, is it? Because what did God do? Nothing wrong, but he sought the reconciliation. What did God do? Nothing wrong. But he said, we've got to connect and work this through. And I will take the wrong. The U-turn of confessing sin and not concealing it, or in today's world, flaunting it and saying, who cares? Here I am. This is it. The list is huge and the outcome is profound. Do you know a great light that has dawned and rescued you from the foreboding shadows of death? And as a result, are you alive to God's grace? In coming weeks, we'll have a look at the ways Isaiah uses the concept of repentance in his book. But meanwhile, moving to number 9. And this I find very delicate, deeply reassuring. When John was in prison, doubts came into his heart. And Jesus' response was what? He said to John's disciples, as we heard a few weeks back, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. If those two boys did share things together about Isaiah, in Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. I think Jesus was making an Isaiah connection that he knew John would cotton onto and understand more deeply than perhaps you and I do. Or maybe this part of Isaiah was registering in Jesus' mind as he responded to John, as Jesus was thinking, how do I respond to my wonderful cousin? For Isaiah 42 says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. That's a powerful job. Imagine, as Bruce's prayers have been this morning, being the one who has to bring justice to the nations. That is going to take some massive power and authority, is it not? He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Imagine doing that, bringing justice to the nations quietly. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The bruised reeds are those ones that have broken and are lying on the water. What good are they? Chuck them out. No, says this Jesus of Nazareth, I don't chuck them out. I don't break them. No matter how bruised or broken John was, Jesus is not going to break him. And same for you and I. No matter how bruised or broken you might be, and there are seasons in your life when that's going to be, he won't just leave you there broken. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, the smouldering candle, it's about to go out, and there's this tiny little red glow if you're lucky, and this beautiful column of smoke and stench. There's only one good thing to do with it. Snuff it, be done. We arrived home from a week's holiday to find that a mouse had gone to God in the house somewhere. The stench is just unbelievable, so all the doors and windows were open. And this smoking candle, stench like that, what are you going to do? Your life and mine at times know that we are a stench in God's sight. We know that he should be done. Poor old John's life. Are you the one we are to hope in, or should we look for another? He seems gone for all money. What does Jesus do with him? He says, I'm not going to snuff you out, John. He encourages him from Isaiah. In your lowest ebbs, what's he going to do with you? He is not going to snuff you and I out. He's going to bring us back. In faithfulness, he'll bring forth justice. I think it's a delicate interaction between Jesus and John. And I think it's another way of Jesus saying, my words to you are very sensitive, John, but they are very, very powerful. They are powerful enough to lift the wounded, to lift the deeply troubled, to lift your imprisoned heart. I trust you've heard our Lord using his word like that, as he whispers to your own wounded soul. Here's another situation that Matthew notes. It's number 10, so we're nearly halfway there, but don't worry. When the evening came, many who were... So this is Matthew 8, verse 16, sorry. When evening came, there were many who were demon-possessed and were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This, we are now told, was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, you've guessed, Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, and carried our diseases. This is an amazing God we have in this word. Here's number 11. In Matthew 21, at verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Isaiah 56, verse 7 says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus and Isaiah, right? Do you recall Jesus being quizzed by his disciples about the end of the age? I enjoy this. In Matthew 24 at verse 7, Jesus says to them, along with many other things, but anyway, we'll start here. "For nation will rise against nation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet." I wonder where Jesus got these ideas from, because Isaiah 13 verse 10 says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." And Isaiah 34 verse 4 says, "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Interesting, isn't it? I think Jesus was quoting from Isaiah somewhere. It used to mess with my mind why popular end time writers rarely refer to Isaiah when Jesus so clearly did. And I've found it healthiest to stick with Jesus and let the popular writers go, because they're going to give you another opinion in 5 years' time, because the one 5 years ago wasn't right. And their track record is 5 years on, we'll upgrade. Well, Jesus doesn't upgrade. He just stays with the bold, wonderful truth. And really what he says is, "The Son of Man does not know the time." And there it is. And so these statements are all nicely preparing us and saying to us, the only thing that Jesus clearly says about the second coming is watch and be ready. And he's so insistent on it, he repeats it, watch and be ready. And the rest of it, I'm sorry to tell you, is deliciously vague and deliberately so. Moving on. "While I cannot be sure, I dare to wonder what Jesus taught his disciples when he said to them that the Son of Man had to or must suffer many things and be crucified. I would respectfully suggest that he took them through Isaiah 53 at some stage." And I base that suggestion on two things. First of all, his love of Isaiah, and also the odd fact that none of them apply Isaiah 53 in their Gospels. It's astounding that it's absent, because the shadows of it are there. But I'd like you to think through, why is Isaiah 53 not used around the crucifixion narratives? That's good for your soul to mull that over. Might even drive you back into Isaiah 53. There's another of the burgers out of Isaiah that you can look at as well. Peter does use Isaiah 53 rather strongly in his letters. There's the throwaway line for you. So it appears that Jesus' life and ministry was virtually marinated in Isaiah. There's a disturbing question that's kind of been stalking us this morning, if you like. If Jesus knew Isaiah this well, and my life's aim is to be Christ-like, how are you and Isaiah going? If Jesus knew Isaiah pretty well, that's good reason for us to really get into him, isn't it? I'm just barbecuing the onions a little for you. And I think in a way, we could almost use Isaiah as code for all of the Word of God, not just the book of Isaiah. Well, if that was Isaiah in Jesus' life, how much of Isaiah is in Jesus' teaching? And I can only give you but a scant few. So number 14, Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And I think we've looked at this recently as well. And he replied, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Jesus was not opposed to using riddles. We're not so big on them. We kind of like to, you know, hit me straight, give me the facts, that'll do, as unpleasant as they might be. But he's more inclined to say, "I want to get your mind engaged." Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, would you believe? For Isaiah has said, "You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused." Uh-oh, I wonder if Jesus was insinuating something here. "They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn." A U-turn, I think. Repent. "And I would heal them." That's Jesus quoting Isaiah 6, verse 9. And it tells us that Jesus knows the hardness of the human heart. Our deep stubbornness is disturbingly powerful, isn't it? But even more powerful is that rich aspect of repentance. They could just turn. Should they turn? Not "he might," "he may," or "perhaps," but "he most definitely will heal sinners who do repent." This is massive. It's the greatest power in the universe, isn't it? It's the bedrock of a kingdom that is 2,000 years old and still powering on. "Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. And when we repent, he does heal. He does take out our heart of stone. He does give us a heart of flesh. He does make us new. What a God we serve. We don't deserve anything of this." Must move on to number 15. In Mark 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And he replied, love it, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. That's Jesus quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. In other words, there's no U-turn here. It's all, we've got it right, you know, and it must be this way. Isn't it good that he looks upon the heart, not upon our rituals or what we wear or don't as we worship him? Several of the seven I ams in John's gospel have their roots in Isaiah also. I am the light of the world can be seen in Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. I am the water of life can be seen in Isaiah chapter 55 at verse 1. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Who are they talking about? What's the water? And indeed it's Christ. At number 19, I am the good shepherd, says Jesus in John 10. And in Isaiah 40, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart, gently leads those that have young. Have you seen the way God leads a young believer and helps them and encourages them? And you see how he deals with seasoned believers? It ruffles our feathers on occasions, doesn't he? Expects to see more grace and sanctification from us and more Christ-likeness and more fruit of the Spirit. And his guidance can be somewhat different to the seasoned believer as to the young one that he gently carries in his arms. And here's number 20, the one you were all looking for. I am the vine. John 15 is also found in Isaiah 5, which refers to the vine, and so on. But I think I've made the case. It looks like Isaiah, to my mind anyway, has a great impact on the life and the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. So, to conclude, what about us and Isaiah? Since Isaiah flows through the life of Christ, which book of the Bible would you say is making the most impact and is flowing through your life? It doesn't have to be Isaiah. I hope it's more than Isaiah. But which book of the Bible are you reading more and studying more? It will really be worth your while to read and read and study and have the Word of God flowing through your life as Isaiah's was in the life of Christ. Can I urge you to build your entire life riddled through, marinated in the Word of God? We've got both the Old and the New Testament to marinate our souls in. May God bless you as you do so. Let's pray. What a God you are to us. How deeply blessed we are, even in our struggles. You're there with us. You hold us in the hollow of your hand. You never let us go. Even as we see Jesus delicately dealing with John, so we know you delicately deal with us when we don't deserve it. When in our case at times, perhaps for no good reason, perhaps for justifiable reason, we are downcast, and yet you lift us up and stay beside us. We thank you for being the God you are. We thank you that in your nature is this vast ability to love, to be merciful, to be just, to be holy, and we worship and adore you, and long that we know more of you through your word, your own self-disclosure. Amen.